So now let's look at these verses, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. And I pray the Spirit give me the grace to give the proper meaning and elocution of this. And Paul continues. He described the fivefold condition of the plight of the Gentile world in verses 11 through 13. They were without Messiah. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. That's a fivefold condition of being unregenerate and left in your sins. That was the description Paul gave of the Gentile world. And then he concludes that the Gentiles who were once far off, unsaved, God has brought them to himself near, so to speak, through the blood of Messiah. The enmity that exists between Gentile and Jews, and it still exists. Just look at the Gentile nation's attitude towards the state of Israel today. Need I say more? That enmity between both unsaved parties is still there. Although today in our world, it's mostly the fault of the Gentile world. Can we agree on that? But Paul further elaborates this reality that Jesus has brought these two former hostile parties together through his atoning blood. He further elaborates on that in verses 14 through 16 of Ephesians 2. So let's read these. For he, that's Jesus, the Messiah, for he himself is our shalom, who has made both one, both meaning Jew and Gentile who believe, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. One translation actually says, who has destroyed the dividing wall, the fence, the enmity in the flesh. So it's not only a wall, but a fence. That's in the original Greek there. So it should read, having broken down the middle wall, the fence of separation. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That refers to the Mosaic covenant. And the Torah was the central sign of that covenant. So Jesus broke down the law of commandments, or removed the enmity that it caused between Jew and Gentile. Why? So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Peace mentioned twice here, within verse 14 and 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Jew and Gentile are reconciled to each other through Jesus, and both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God through Jesus, specifically his atoning death on the cross. So let's get into this. Paul discussed the new union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ in light of their former disunion. Now Paul will give a further explanation of how this union was accomplished. This is a very important section to understand, for it gives insight into the deep rift that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Remember last time, Gentiles were considered, remember we discovered that word uncircumcised literally means foreskin. So the Jews derisively considered the Gentiles to be outside of the covenant God made with the nation through their patriarch Abraham, signaled by the physical sign of circumcision. The Gentiles likewise looked with contempt on the Jewish people. They mocked this whole idea of circumcision. So there was enmity between the two. And the byproduct of salvation in Christ is that rift, that enmity, is removed because Jew and Gentile are brought together through their faith in the Messiah. Now remember, this only applies to believing Jews and Gentiles, not the Gentile world at large or the world of the Jew at large. It refers only to those Jews and Gentiles who believe. And once they believe, this enmity, this hostility between the two parties is removed by the Messiah. And so Paul now affirms that Jesus is the person of peace that brings Jew and Gentile together. Because of what he did on the cross, there is peace between the Jews and Gentiles in this new union. And much had to be overcome, dismantled, removed for this messianic peace to be a reality. The law, which was so important to the Jew, could no longer be the operating principle for the creation of this new man, the church. But it points to the Messiah. He is the central head and figure that brings these two together, not the law. The law leads us to Christ, but it cannot save us, because to be saved by the law, you have to keep it perfectly. And we know no one can do that. So now Paul talks about he uses an imagery from the temple itself, the partition wall. But let me just say this, that Paul mentions Jesus as the one who brings this shalom. Perhaps he's alluding to Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Sar Shalom." Amen? With the coming of this Sar Shalom, the anticipated end-time era of Messiah has arrived and brought with it an entirely new situation and reality among Jews and Gentiles. For now they are brought together in equal standing through their mutual faith in Jesus for salvation. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:27 concerning peace that Paul speaks about here in the opening of verse 14. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my shalom. Shalom I leave with you, my shalom, or peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." You know, the big, and it's such a fallacious argument. Among the Orthodox, one of the chief reasons why they can't accept Yeshua as the Messiah is because he didn't bring peace. Oh, really? He did bring peace. He brought spiritual peace that obtains when the repentant sinner turns to God, places his trust in Messiah, and that enmity of sin and rebellion on man's side is removed. And what is the result? Spiritual peace between the saved sinner and God. That's the peace that Jesus is talking about. Now, he will bring worldwide physical, political peace when he returns. And as you know, I've met this objection in Israel when an unbelieving Israeli tells me, "Well, he can't be the Messiah because he didn't bring peace." And I said, "Well, you need to differentiate between the two types of major shalom Messiah would bring. He would bring the peace of salvation, the shalom of salvation, by being the innocent, sinless sacrifice to atone for our sins and also at the same time pay the penalty for the sins we've broken as the guilty. That's spiritual shalom. Okay, follow me? And then the political shalom will come when he returns to this earth to establish his 1,000-year literal kingdom. So that's how you answer that objection that Antichrist like Tobias Singer will raise. And the World Center for Peace will also raise. They're another group in Israel that tries to convince Jewish people not to believe in Yeshua. We've also tangled with them as well. But Paul here is saying, "For he," Jesus, "is our peace." So then, before there was hostility between Jew and Gentile, but now the one who brought us near is our peace. Now, what do we mean by peace specifically here? Well, I've explained some of that. But Paul wants to emphasize that Messiah is our peace, setting the stage for his later insights in this epistle. Paul, well within this section, shows that peace primarily between the Jewish and Gentile believers is found in the death of the Lord Jesus. And from that reconciliation, it also exists between Jewish and Gentile believers and God. Now, we encountered the word peace in Ephesians 1:2 when Paul was giving his baruchah, his blessing, to the Ephesian believers. He said, "Peace to them." And it was concluded then, when we looked at that, that peace has the broadest idea of well-being. Shalom means to have well-being with your fellow man, but first with God. And out of 43 times Paul uses the word peace, 8 times it is in Ephesians, half of which are in this section. So in this context, the word peace indicates a lack of hostility and a mutual acceptance between those who were hostile or appeared to be hostile. So Paul is saying that this peace comes with one who is saved. He has forgiveness and peace with God because the sin problem has been removed. The sinner accepts the remedy that God gives through His Son, etc., etc. It had nothing to do with the Pax Romana of that day, where it was a forced peace that the Roman Empire placed upon its subjects in its various provinces throughout the empire. No, the peace that comes from the Prince of Peace is far more broader, far more in depth than a political peace like Pax Romana, the Roman peace, could ever bring. Paul is helping his Gentile readers understand and appreciate their new situation in Jesus Christ, which has resulted in peace with God and peace with their fellow brother, Jewish believers. After declaring Christ to be our peace, Paul then gives two defining characteristics of the Messiah that help to explain the outcome and means by which Jesus has accomplished or achieved this peace. As a Prince of Peace, Jesus has made both groups, who believe, Jew and Gentile, into one new entity. Now let me just say that what Paul says here in verse 14 does not apply universally for all Jews and Gentiles, but for only those who believe in Messiah, or, as Paul phrases it here, only those who are in Him, in Christ, in Jesus. Verses 13, 15, 16, and 21 of Ephesians 2 makes that clear. And so by making the two groups one, believing Jew, believing Gentile, by making these two groups one, Jesus Christ has brought unity to them. But Paul has something more to say that he reveals a few lines later. Paul says that the two are made one through the death of the Lord Jesus. And he has made these two one community, one family, one entity. And we know that to be the New Testament church. And so what is the result of Jesus bringing peace and uniting both believing Jews and Gentiles together? How did he do this? Well, he did it by destroying the dividing wall, the fence, the enmity by his flesh. Now, let's talk about that. Some very interesting history is behind this metaphor of a dividing wall, a fence that separated Jew and Gentile that Mashiach has removed. How did Christ effect this peace and bring Jewish and Gentile believers together who were formerly hostile to one another? Formerly, there was a significant disunion and barrier between them. So Paul tells us here that the Lord Jesus has removed the middle wall of division, or the dividing wall. The word here for dividing wall literally means railing or of a bridge or fortification. It occurs 18 times in the Septuagint of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This metaphor for a wall or an offense, a dividing wall, it's used 4 times. When it occurs in the Gospels, it's interesting enough, it's used of a fence or hedge to protect the vineyard or fields from intruders. The vineyard always representing in the Old Testament Israel, that guards and fences and protects. So the dividing wall here that Paul is talking about, no doubt some believe is pointing to the dividing wall that existed in the temple. This wall was about 4.5 foot tall. And it stood in the Jerusalem temple precincts, and it separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews with a warning, with an inscription warning those that would enter into the court of women and the court of Israel. And this warning was written in Latin and Greek. And it said this: let no foreigner enter within the partition and enclosure surrounding the temple. Whoever is arrested will himself be responsible for his death, which will follow. This inscription on this wall, Josephus tells us there were 13 times that same inscription was written along this partition wall that kept the Gentiles out from the inner precincts of the Jewish temple that stood in Jesus' day. Interestingly enough, archaeology has confirmed the accuracy of this because two Greek inscriptions have been uncovered with this saying that was on the wall of partition in the temple. The first one was found in 1871, and it measures 22.5 inches high, 33.5 inches long, and get this, 14.5 inches thick. And it's now located in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. The second inscription is only a fragment, and it was found and excavated in 1935 and is now located in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. So you can go to that museum, and I've never been there as many times as I've been to Israel, but the second inscription exists in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. So you can go see it there. But it was a warning. If a Gentile went into the inner precincts of the temple, he would be liable for his own death. So how does this apply here? Well, one of the key ways that we see here that Jesus has created unity between Jewish and Gentile believers is by abrogating perhaps the greatest obstacle to unity, and that is the law of Moses. The law was like a fence that separated the Jewish people from their Gentile neighbors. This fence or dividing wall was symbolically represented by a literal wall that separated the court of Gentiles from the inner courts reserved for the Jewish people in the sanctuary of Jerusalem. The holy place, the holy of holies, where God mediated his presence to the people. So an essential part of how Jesus made peace is by destroying the dividing wall, a metaphor that ultimately relates to the Mosaic law. The dividing wall is further described here by the fence, and still further by the enmity. Now, interpreters have been divided over what this metaphorical dividing wall represents. Some see it as a metaphor directly relating to the law of Moses, the Torah. They argue that the metaphor of the dividing wall is interpreted by the next clause that speaks of Jesus Christ abolishing the law with its ordinances and commandments, which Paul says here. They also know the role that the law has played in separating Jews and Gentiles, especially through the purity regulations and the law of circumcision. Paul does not make this artificial distinction between the ceremonial and the moral. He just says the law itself with its commandments and decrees. So when Paul says this about the dividing wall, he has a literal wall in mind, the partition wall that existed in the temple of Jerusalem. When you think about Herod's temple, it was a very large complex covering an area slightly smaller than 1/4 of a square mile, about 40 acres. And you could fit the three pyramids of Giza into the broad esplanade of Herod's temple. The temple was enclosed by a double colonnade of pillars standing 37 feet high. Within this paved area was a series of courts that included the court of the Gentiles, where the money changers were and where animals were sold, the court of women, the court of Israel, the court of the priest, and then, of course, the temple proper, the holy place, and the holy of holies. The Gentiles were separated from entering in to the court of Israel by this partition wall. It has been called the Soreg, S-O-R-E-G, the partition wall. And the Talmud describes it as a low lattice screen or railing that prohibited Gentiles from entering the temple court. Josephus, as I said earlier, says there were 13 stone inscriptions erected at various points along this partition wall, warning the Gentiles not to enter into the inner precincts under pain of death. And this would be apropos for Paul to use this symbol in the temple, the wall of partition, because remember what happened to him. In Acts 21, 28 through 29, Paul was arrested, falsely arrested, he was arrested and falsely accused of taking a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. In other words, he went beyond the wall of partition, according to Acts 21, 28 and 29. And this accusation was led to Paul being arrested and going through various trials, both in Israel and in Rome, for about 4 years. So Paul is talking about how this wall of separation has been removed. Some believe that the wall represents the law of Moses that separated Jews from Gentiles. In fact, some rabbis thought of the wall as the fence that protected Israel. The law required Jews to be holy and separate from the unclean Gentiles. Thus, they could not eat with Gentiles or intermarry with them. Right within the present context, the law of circumcision marked a real separation between Jews and Gentiles. And this often led to hostility between the two. This was a cause of Gentile hatred of the Jews, and it also caused the Jews to have contempt for the godless Gentiles. Hence, hostility, enmity existed between them. And that's what Paul says further in here. The wall of partition, further described as creating a hostility between Jews and Gentiles. This enmity was put away by the Messiah. The hostility, that's the noun is ekthra in the Greek and has the meaning of hostility. It occurs 13 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the word hostility occurs 6 times, expressing hatred, hostility, enmity towards persons, groups of people, and even God. But here Paul is talking about the enmity, the hostility between the two groups of people, namely Jews and Gentiles. Thus, the hostility that we read about here in verse 14 between Jews and Gentiles has been destroyed. It's been nullified. It's been removed. And this was accomplished not by destroying the law, but by making it inoperative for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is consistent with other places in Paul's writings where he states that the believer has been rendered inoperative from the law, or that the believer is not under the law of Moses anymore. Romans 7, 1 through 6, Romans 10, 4, Galatians 2, 19, Galatians 3, 24 through 25. So, in brief, there was hostility between Jews and Gentiles. This came about because many in Israel misused the law. The stipulations of the law were to protect the Jew from the practices of the world. Israel was to be a witness through the Torah to the Gentile nations. But what happened? Well, it sadly became a tool of contempt whereby they looked down upon the Gentiles, whom they considered lawless sinners. Hence, this caused hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So, due to this, and the tenacity which with Israel practiced the law, they were considered by the Gentiles as prideful and stubborn. Hence, it was not the law. Let's make clear, it's not the Torah that was hostile, but the wrong conception and misuse of the law, which resulted in hostility on both sides. And so, to solve this problem, the law was rendered inoperative in Christ's flesh, and therefore Jews and Gentiles in Christ would not have the law, as Dr. Honer says in his commentary on Ephesians, they would not have the law as the modus operandi, thus destroying the hostility which existed between them. So man's response to the law, whether Jew or Gentile, is one of disobedience. Hence, it creates hostility. The law itself, the Torah, is not inherently hostile because it comes from God. And the law is good, as Paul said. But it was what it created, the reaction it created in Jew and Gentile. That hostility was removed, Paul tells us, by the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in one new man from the two, thus making peace. So let's talk about what Paul means, having rendered or abolished the law of commandments in decrees. What is Paul pointing to here? Well, he's pointing to the fact that the law carried a response of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And to remove that hostility, the Lord Jesus removed the governing principle of the law under the Mosaic Covenant. And he did so by obeying the law perfectly on our behalf and by paying the penalty for that law which we broke, thus removing the enmity of that law. As we've said, there were many causes for this enmity, but the Torah itself surfaced as one of the principal causes because the law provoked and exposed men as sinners. The law was given, Paul will tell us in Galatians, not to save us, but to point us to Christ. Today you should use the Torah. You should preach the Mosaic law and do it through the operation of evangelism. What do I mean by that? Well, when you witness to someone, tell them that God judges by the law. The law reveals God's will. And the law shows that you and I are sinners. And it exacerbates that sin. And the law is a diagnostic. It shows us who we are by nature. Lawbreakers! And those who would be saved by the law, Paul will tell us, they have to obey it perfectly. But here we read that the Mosaic law comprised of commandments and ordinances has been removed. The law was not put to death or destroyed, but it has been rendered inoperative or nullified by the believer. So let's not be misunderstood here. The law has not been destroyed, but it has been rendered inoperative or nullified for the believer, not because God sets aside the demands of the law. The law still has to be fulfilled, and those who break it must be punished. So what does the Lord do? He sends His Son, who perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf, fulfilled the law for us, Romans 10:4, and He paid the condemnation and the penalty of law you and I accrued when we broke that law, whether we broke it physically or mentally or in our hearts. The law is now introduced here by Paul by the term hoi nomos in Greek, and it refers to the whole Mosaic law, not just the ceremonial law, as some suggest. So Paul is saying here that by what Jesus has done, the law that hung over us, condemning us for breaking it, has been rendered inoperative. Amen? And the word here for that does not mean destroy. It simply means to render inoperative. Now that begs the question, does this mean that there are no laws in the Mosaic law that the believer of today is obligated to obey? Am I free to commit adultery? Am I free to take the Lord's name in vain? Am I free to covet my neighbor's wife? Nope. We're not preaching lawlessness here, as some would falsely accuse us, as they falsely accused the Apostle Paul when he said the Mosaic law has been fulfilled and done away by Christ. No. Only those moral laws that have been reiterated in the New Testament, the believer is obliged to obey. In fact, the moral authority of the law of Moses has been subsumed under the New Covenant. Does that make sense? And that law, that moral law, is now written in our hearts. It's transported from stone, and it's placed and written in our hearts. In fact, I would argue, and I think many theologians who are sound would also argue, that the law we live now under as saved people is higher, it has a higher moral responsibility than the law of Moses, and that would be the law of Messiah. Remember, Paul said, I'm not under the law, but under law to Christ. And if you want to read about the law of Messiah, Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, that's the law of the kingdom. That's the law of Messiah. That's the law you and I should live under as saved citizens. We don't try to keep it to be saved, but we are able to keep it through faith in Jesus Christ, because the law is now written in our hearts. So what Jesus rendered inoperative was the punitive consequences of breaking the law. He's removed that. And he's also removed the enmity or the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles because of the barrier of the law. Does that make sense? Is that clear? And in fact, the Lord, Paul tells us that you and I are dead to the law, Romans 7, 1 through 6. But that doesn't mean, however, that we are to be lawless, of course. And the New Testament and Paul, they do not teach that. The reason why the law of Moses has, and really when I say the law of Moses, I mean the Old Covenant. Let's just get that out there. The Old Covenant, what Paul is saying here is the Old Covenant has been removed and replaced by the greater reality of the New Covenant, of which Jesus the Messiah is the mediator, the one who ratified it. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and it is no longer operative, and this applies to both Jewish and Gentile believers who are in Christ. To be sure, Paul was opposed to antinomianism. That's lawlessness. For he states that he was under the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21, and was to fulfill the law of Christ by loving God and loving your neighbor, Galatians 6:2. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Much debate has been discussed and written about over these statements, but suffice it to say that the least one could say is that the law of Jesus Christ is expressed in the New Covenant, that is the New Testament, and it has replaced the Old Covenant. So that's essentially what Paul is saying here. All the ordinances and commandments of the Mosaic Law have been removed because Jesus has fulfilled them. And he has replaced it with the greater law, the law of Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus has destroyed the symptom, that is the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, by making inoperative the root cause, namely the law of commandments and decrees. Hence, the nullification of the Mosaic Law has great significance for Jews and Gentiles. Why did God do this? Why did God replace the Mosaic Covenant, embodied by the Mosaic Law, with its commandments and ordinances? Why did he remove it? Well, the reason why is so that he could do this. Create one new man, the church. That's why he did this. The law of Moses was never given to save people. It was given to show the holiness of God, and on the opposite side to show the sinfulness of man and that he needs a Savior. Remember, Paul said the Torah was a tutor bringing us to Messiah. And you should use the law when witnessing, showing people that they've broken the Ten Commandments and therefore they're under God's condemnation and they need a Savior from the law's punitive and condemnatory power. Amen? So the law should always be used in that fashion. And the law, of course, points us to the Messiah. There are messianic prophecies in the Torah, and they should be taught and studied. So, Paul now will tell us why the Lord Jesus has replaced the Mosaic Covenant by his own act of dying to save Jew and Gentile and thus bringing in the new covenant. That is, to create a new person, number one. And second, to reconcile both Jewish and Gentile believers. so that he might create the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man in him, thus making peace. Jesus' purpose went beyond creating a climate where Jews and Gentiles could get along. Rather, he exerted his divine creative power to form an entirely new class of humanity, in which race means nothing. Dr. Harold Hunter says, a new race that is raceless. That's true. Because the church is made up of one type of human being, a redeemed human being, whether Jew or Gentile. In order that he might create himself, the two into one. So the purpose for the Lord Jesus rendering the Mosaic covenant inoperative with its commandments and ordinances was to create in himself one new person out of the two persons. And he uses a word here that means create in the Greek text. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. Note here, it's a new man. So that the church, comprised of saved Jews and Gentiles under the headship of Jesus Christ, did not exist in the Old Testament. So any talk of Old Testament of an Old Testament church within the template of a New Testament church is ludicrous. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. There was only one people that God chose in the Old Testament, the Jewish people. And they are still His people. Read Romans 11, 1 and 2. There are now three, according to 1 Corinthians 10:32, three different types of communities in the world now: Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. The fact that Paul places the church of God with those two others proves that this is a new creation, a new operation effected by the death, the atoning death of Messiah. So in the present context, new is used to show that Jesus Christ has created a whole new person, entirely different from the two former persons, namely Jews and Gentiles. And again, let me say, it's not that Gentiles become Jews, as Gentile proselytes did in pre-New Testament times, nor do Jews become Gentiles, but both become one new person or one new humanity, a third entity. And let me say, this is different from the God-fearers in Acts. These were Gentiles. The God-fearers were Gentiles who accepted God and the Jewish Scriptures, but were not circumcised and therefore not fully accepted into the covenant community of Israel by the Jews. What is presented in the context here is a whole new humanity where Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ fully accept one another because they are one new entity. And they stand on level ground because they're saved. They're both saved in the same way. Faith in Jesus the Messiah. There is this heretical teaching called dual covenant theology. You've heard about that, right? Where Jewish people don't have to go through Yeshua the Messiah to be saved. They can be saved by the Abrahamic covenant. John Hagee popularized this insidious error. That's not what Jesus and the apostles said. Jesus told the Jews, unless you believe I am Yahweh God there, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Likewise, the Gentile world was reprimanded by Paul for their unbelief. Romans 1. So we're on the same ground as sinners, condemned under the law of God, the Torah. And we're also on the same ground when it comes also to needing salvation. Both groups need salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Note here that this new corporate person, Paul calls it one body. That is a frequent a metaphor for the New Testament church in the New Testament writings, particularly with Paul. He always calls the church, or he frequently calls the church, I should say, the body, or the body of Jesus, or the body of Messiah. And so verse 15 and 16 is referring to the creation of the church made up of saved Jews and Gentiles. Amen. And within this new man, Paul pictures the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, as one single individual. The Jews and the Gentiles are presented as one new man saved under the headship of Messiah. And the church is distinct from Israel, and it's distinct from the Gentile world. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, "Give no offense to the Jews, the Greeks, or the Gentiles, and the church of God." So that's settle it right there, that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. The church is that which is composed of Jewish and Gentile believers. This is the one new man, the body of Messiah, the church that Paul is talking about here. If you are saved, you are not known by your ethnic background, Jew or Gentile, but a member, a body of believers who make up the church. Amen? It is this community that Paul is talking about here that Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." And what is the result of that? Paul says this reconciliation between saved Jews and Gentiles through his death on the cross brings about peace. It brings about, here is the mention of peace again. Remember, Paul told us that Messiah is our peace in verse 14. And here, again, he tells us that the saving work of the Prince of Peace brings peace horizontally between saved Jews and Gentiles, and at the conclusion of verse 16, vertically brings peace and reconciliation with God. Now let me say again, verse 15 does not teach a universal redemption so that all Jews and Gentiles are reconciled. Sadly, most Jews and Gentiles would not concede that they are reconciled to each other. Nor does the text propound that Gentiles have been accepted into the people of God, namely Israel. On the contrary, verse 15 assumes that only believing Jews and Gentiles make up this new entity, this one new man. And you can see the progression of thought leading Paul up to this. Remember in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul commends Gentile believers for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Second, in the immediately preceding context, Paul states that Gentiles are saved by grace through faith and are his workmanship in the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 8 through 10 in Ephesians 2. The apostle continues by arguing that Gentiles who were far off, but now in Christ, were brought near by the blood of Christ, redemption and forgiveness, that both Jews and Gentiles were reconciled through the cross, and that the message of peace was preached to those far off, Gentiles, and to those near, Jews. So when we bring all this together within the context of chapter 2, Paul is speaking about a community of faith, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, being united into one body, a fact that Paul will further elaborate on in great detail in chapter 3 of this book. So I agree with one commentator who says about this text, "It is clear only those in Christ Jesus, whether they had been near or far, are brought near by the blood of Christ. The union is not between Jews and Gentiles, but between redeemed Jews and Gentiles." That much is clear. And so Paul tells us that this one unified body has been brought about by the result of Christ's redemptive death on the cross. And through his death, peace is obtained between God and man, and it's also expressed between Jews and Gentiles who are reconciled to each other because they share a mutual faith in the Messiah who came to save both groups. Amen? Now, all this talk about critical race theory is nonsense when you accept the reality that there are no races in the body of Christ. True, we know from the New Testament that the saved members of the church will come from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. But once they are saved and incorporated, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the New Testament church, those social, economic, racial, and class distinctions are removed. Because we're all equally saved and valued by God. So that is the answer to critical race theory. The fact that people are bringing this into the church shows you that they don't understand the results of salvation, in that it removes all the divisions that man creates because of his sinfulness and brings us together as a redeemed people of God. The second purpose for which the Lord Jesus rendered the Mosaic Law inoperative was not only for the purpose of creating one new person from two distinct groups, the New Testament church, but it's also to reconcile them both to God. Usually, when Paul talks about reconciliation in the New Testament, he always starts with being reconciled to God first. But here in Ephesians 2, he starts with being reconciled to man, Jew being reconciled to Gentile. And so he starts with that first in Ephesians 2, and then ends in verse 16 with then both groups being reconciled to God. Verse 16, and that he might, Jesus is the he here, the referent he points to Jesus, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That word cross is staros. Some believe it was a stake, others believe it was a cross of the patibulum and the stipes, others believe it was just a T, whatever. What Jesus did on that piece of wood has saved mankind, for those who believe in Him, Jew and Gentile, and it has removed and replaced the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant, and it has removed the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, and at the same time reconciled the sinner to God. Amen. The second express purpose here of Christ's work on the cross in destroying the dividing wall and rendering the law inoperative that was against man, Jew and Gentile, was to bring together Jewish and Gentile believers into one corporate entity. Reconciliation. You know, the word that Paul uses here, being reconciled, is a prefix. It's a compound word. It has the prefix apo attached to the word reconciliation, and it's the only time that word is used here by Paul in the New Testament. So it's a word that he coined himself. When Paul speaks of both groups Christ has reconciled, he tells us that this reconciliation directly affects Jews and Gentiles, and they can come together in the bond of the Spirit, in the unity of the faith, because why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that is available only in the new entity that Jesus has created, the one body, the one new man. So when Paul talks about the cross here, he's not literally referring to the two pieces of wood. It's a metonymy for Jesus' passion, his suffering, his shed blood, and finally, his death. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Galatians 6:14, and Philippians 2:18. Paul will specifically refer to Jesus and his blood shed on the cross in Colossians 1:20. I like what one commentator says about verse 16. He says, ironically, it is by Jesus' being killed on the cross that he is able to kill the enmity separating people from God and from one another. So Jesus' death reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God. Again, this is the death knell of the heresy of dual covenant theology. If Jewish people are not to be saved by the reconciliating, atoning death of Jesus, then why would Paul say that they are here if dual covenant theology was true. As Jews and Gentiles are brought to God through Messiah Jesus, they are brought together with each other. How is this accomplished? It was accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross when he became a curse for us, taking God's wrath so that divine justice was satisfied. Once accomplished, the enmity, hostility, and condemnation that our sins produced, rebelling against the law, whether Jew or Gentile, was removed, thus reconciling us to God and with one another, making up this one new man, the church. The church is exclusively a redeemed people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, that are now reconciled to God first and reconciled to each other. The whole context here is speaking about a community of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles, not all human beings, but only believing Jews and believing Gentiles have been united into one body. A fact that Paul will elaborate on in chapter 3. So he has brought together one. So when we, in summing up, Jesus made the law inoperative in order that he might create in himself one new person and at the same time reconcile the two entities who are now one to God. And he has done this. He has brought them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Note here, the reconciliation is done directly and only through the cross. The indirect object here, to God, denotes to whom the corporate body of believing Jews and Gentiles are reconciled, namely God. And this was done by the means of the cross. You do not find salvation and reconciliation with God by going to some cleric and confessing your sins. You do not receive forgiveness and reconciliation from God by performing a ritual or a religious act. You have to repent and directly put your trust in the crucified and risen Christ. Salvation is personal. The individual must believe in order for him to be saved. And this was made possible by what Jesus did on the cross. It is Jesus Christ who reconciles Jews and Gentiles to God through his death on the cross. Remember, the work of Christ on the cross is described in verse 13 of Ephesians 2 as by the blood of Christ. And in verse 14, in his flesh. Previously, in Ephesians 1:7, the work of Christ to save sinners is described as redemption through his blood. So we see the saving blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled throughout the book of Ephesians. And regardless, one thing should not go unnoticed here, namely both the reconciliation to God and to each other was by means of Christ's death alone. And the death of Christ not only reconciles Jew and Gentile to God, as Paul will tell us, and also reconciles, saved Jewish and Gentiles together, but it also removes the hostility that was engendered between sinners and a holy God. Paul addresses this in verse 16. He addresses the hostility that existed between God and human beings. Christ has slain or removed that hostility. And so you and I as believers have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is one of peace. Verse 14. It is one of reconciliation to fellow believers who are Jews. It is effected. The replacement of the Mosaic covenant rendering that law inoperative by what Jesus did in fulfilling the perfectly fulfilling the law of Moses on our behalf and paying the penalty for that law we broke. And then, lastly, it reconciles us to God because the enmity that existed between the rebel sinner and God has been removed. And that is good news, is it not? All of this was accomplished. The reconciliation of saved Jews and Gentiles together, placing them into one new community, making up one new man, and removing the enmity. All of this was accomplished solely by the Messiah when He died on the cross as our atoning sacrificial substitute. The hostility that existed between us and God in our unsaved state was put to death, removed by what Jesus did on Calvary's tree. Amen. So let's not mistake the fact that salvation is not a work we do. It's not something we try to earn or work for, but it is something that's already been paid for. And it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood, which is the means by which God forgives the trespasses that resulted in the enmity between them, Jewish and Gentile sinners, and God. And it is by the same means of Jesus' death on the cross that He has created a new unified humanity that is reconciled to God. The true church of Jesus Christ is comprised of saved Jews and Gentiles who now have a mutual faith and love for their Messiah, and through that, a mutual love and faith for each other as brothers and sisters in Messiah Jesus. The fact is that you and I are born in this world as hell-bound, rebellious sinners, and we are orphans, spiritual orphans. And we are alienated from each other, whether unsaved Jew or unsaved Gentile. But Jesus, through His masterpiece of reconciliation and redemption, which He wrought on the cross at Calvary, now has changed all that for time and eternity. He has, through His saving death, reconciled Jewish and Gentile believers together, and out of that He has created a new humanity, a new race. It's called the redeemed race. And we, as part of His body, we as His members, must act for Him in this world in His absence. And we must reach out to unsaved Jews and Gentiles with this message: peace, reconciliation with God and with our fellow believing man. Save Jews and Gentiles together. We now can approach God on the terms of the Shalom Messiah accomplished for us on the cross when He died for our sins and bridged the gap between man and God that only God could bridge by becoming the God-man. You've seen the tracks, the gospel tracks, where the cross acts as a bridge, allowing God, or allowing man to come to God through Jesus, who is both perfectly human and divine. And Paul said, because of that, the church was brought into existence. Going to a church building doesn't save you. It doesn't make you part of this new humanity, this redeemed race of born-again people of God, Jew and Gentile. You enter into this new entity, this new creation, this product of Christ's death, producing the New Testament church by repentant faith in Messiah Jesus. And you do that by simply looking to Him, believing that He is Messiah, Son of God, and that He died on the cross, shed His blood to pay the penalty for your sins, while at the same time kept the law on your behalf, and then offers His perfect obedience to you as a free gift. That is how you become a member of this reconciled race of redeemed Jews and Gentiles that Paul beautifully, powerfully, and profoundly explains here for us in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. And I got through it all, so there, I guess there won't be a part two. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.